here through us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we come to our fourth core message, and I need a little help to be reminded of what our first three were. What was number one? Love. Dependency. Simplicity. And today? Today is manna. No, it's, yeah, not fasting, which is a good thing to do, but no, it's not. That would have been mean. Feasting, there you go. This last core characteristic that we're going to cover today, I think this is the hardest one to grasp for a lot of people, but it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. But yet, we struggle with this. And when we struggle with this, we're struggling with the very essence of who God is and what he's done, especially in his interaction with us. And it's grace. Grace. The fourth characteristic or core value of our church is grace. I'm pretty sure most of us can give a definition of what grace is. I'm pretty sure most of us could quote a scripture about grace. I'm sure most of us believe in grace, can sing the song Amazing Grace. So why is this something that we need to emphasize, something we need to think about, meditate on, and something that needs to be prayerfully put into practice? It's because there's a big difference in this particular characteristic or gift in the actual carrying out and one receiving it personally and individually, and then extending that same grace out in our interactions with one another. So grace, basically, simply, grace is what God does. Grace, the literal word, is C-H-A-R-I-S. And in the Greek, the C is not pronounced. And it basically means it's favor, a gift, a benefit. And the word, interesting, in the Greek, the word stresses and emphasizes the one in whom is giving the grace. Grace is where God shines. Grace is where God is glorified. And so God extends grace, meaning God gives favor. He gives blessing. He gives gifts. It's this unilateral contract of God. There's two seats right here. You sure? Okay. I think they're sad. They might be sad. So listen to this. Grace, then, a way to think about it is it's love without a catch. There's no catch. C.S. Lewis talked about how he went by a theological discussion of some very theological-minded people who are discussing the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity from all other religions. And they were arguing different things. And he walked by and he said, that's an easy one. He said, it's grace. Grace is the thing that blows the top off of all religion. Because no other religion has grace. Every other religion has something that we do to get something from God. It has some sort of requirement. It has some sort of penance. It has some sort of work to gain or earn something from God. Christianity is completely different. Christianity is all about what God does. And what God does is not earned, and it's not merited. It's not anything in and of ourselves that we do to get it. That's what makes grace so amazing. Now, what exactly, when we're talking about grace, what exactly are his unearned gifts? What exactly is it that's unearned? We hear that. That means it's not deserved, it's not achieved, it's not merited, but it's his unearned gifts. So think about this. As Christians, we're those who God gives gifts. These are things that are good. Gifts are good. I think most of us would agree with that. These are things, in order for it to be a gift, it has to be free. So these are things that are good. And when I say these words, these are the highest, purest essence of these words, the highest, purest good God gives to us, because it's his pure goodness. He gives his highest, purest gifts, his highest, purest blessings, his highest, purest favor. Now ask yourself the question, do you feel like that person? Do you feel like God's favorite? Do you feel like God just seems to be so good to me? Can it be real? That's God's grace. And God's grace is what then sets us free to be all that God has called us to be. Do you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, that God wants you to actualize what he's already done for you? He wants us to experience the fullness of those gifts. And it's possible, as Christians, to have all of that, all of God's goodness, benefits, favors, and gifts, and yet not enjoy them whatsoever. Is that sad? Could that be the greatest human tragedy that there could possibly be? Many Christians live like the children of Israel who failed to go into the promised land. Many Christians live circling around in the desert, murmuring, complaining, sad, disappointed, discouraged, when God says, I have all this for you. And God says, I will give you every bit of the place that the sole of your foot will go on. And the thing is, the possession as Christians, the possession, it's already ours. But we have to take possession of it. And that's the thing about grace that we need to consider here today. When we talk about grace, a lot of us love the fact that we are saved by grace. A lot of us love the fact that, hey, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's all of God's grace. But God's grace isn't just to be saved. Did you know that? God's grace isn't just to be forgiven of our sins, just to go to heaven. God's grace is how we live as Christians. And so we need to take a moment. We need to take time. We need to take a night. We need to take a heavy look at the reality of grace and how that's actually working in our life. And that's what I want to look at tonight. So what does this mean? What does God's grace mean? I really think, as we pointed out the definition of grace, what's so hard for us practically is to actually accept it. I think that's hard for us for many different reasons. But it takes humility to accept God's grace. Some of you are really good at doing stuff for other people. Really great servants. But you feel weird when somebody does something for you. See, there's something I do too. I feel weird like that. I feel weird, you know, if you go to a nice restaurant and they're going overboard with stuff, like brushing off your crumbs off of your sleeve and wiping your face. It just feels weird. Because we're programmed to be servants, right? And that's part of being a Christian. But see, we have to be good. This blesses God when we're good at accepting his gifts. It blesses God. And it goes contrary to sort of how in the world we're programmed, because the world is all on a merit system, a earn, deserve, perform system. And every religion other than Christianity is all on that same system. And to me, that's one of the ways that we can know Christianity wasn't invented by man. That's how man thinks. So it's just something we need to think about tonight and consider. How good am I at receiving and accepting all that God has done for me? How good am I to accept the fullness of his love? Or do we feel like, well, now I need to do something to make God love me more? Now I need to work a little harder, try a little more to get God's favor. Grace says that God gives, and he gives 100%, and he did it at the cross. And if you're a Christian here tonight, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, you got the whole thing. And it's not as if, okay, you got saved, you're going to heaven, and now you have to do a whole bunch of stuff to get God to accept you or to like you. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished"? Any guesses? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You like that, Alex? See, Jesus meant that when he said it is finished. What that means is we can't have in our vocabulary anymore, "I'm not fill in the blank enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not pretty enough, handsome enough, athletic enough." Fill in the blank. All of that is off the table. Because now in Christ, we are complete in him. There's nothing left out. There's no blank spaces. There's nothing else to get or to do. And so the issue is then accepting that, accepting God's goodness, accepting the truth of what he has done, the truth of how he views us, the truth of his plan for our life, that it's perfect and he's working it out. The truth that when he looks at us, he smiles, he dances over us. The truth that the accuser of our minds, the accuser of our souls, that he's been done away with. And this is what makes the Christian strong. This is what makes the Christian confident. This is what makes the Christian look at any situation and circumstance without fear, without trembling, and they're able to smile because God's grace tells us that God only works good in our life. And we accept that. How do we accept that? By faith. That's the key issue, isn't it? We accept all that God has done by faith. So as we look at this tonight, and I hope we're kind of in our minds, I hope there's some feet on grace. I hope there's some teeth on grace. I hope grace is taking root in our hearts and our lives. I hope we're understanding that we're defeating the enemy by understanding the applications of grace in our own life. Grace, then, as a church body, is something that we have opportunities to actually live out. We're going to see that in a minute, how that kind of all works. But within the body of Christ, and the beauty of the body of Christ is this, this is where we exercise grace first and foremost. Yes, we do it in our families, but then within the body of Christ. So we exercise that. The goodness and unmerited favor that God gave us is how he wants us to treat one another. And that's a blessing to him. Grace in action can be seen in our interaction. And when God sees that grace in our interaction, that's a blessing to him. We want to be a church that's a blessing to the Lord because we bestow goodness on others. We bestow unmerited favor just like Christ does with us, the same as he does with us. How do we do that? Well, grace, it's not in our feelings and emotions. Grace is not in our flesh. Grace is in the Spirit. Grace operates in the Spirit. So that means we need God for this. I don't know if you have noticed, but as we looked at these characteristics, the bottom line of all of them is we need God for all of these things. Without God, we have nothing. With God, all things are possible. So this grace lived out. Grace, according to Sandy Adams, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Georgia, he said, grace is the special contribution we make to our community. He said, we need doorposts of grace. Grace within our church body is a place that we want our community to know that this is a place where they can come and feel accepted. That's really what grace does. Grace accepts people right where they are. Grace accepts a person regardless of how they look, what they do, where they're from. Grace just accepts the individual just like Jesus accepted us. How did he accept us? Romans chapter 5, verse 3. While we were still sinners. That's how he accepted us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ actually did something for us while we were against him. Christ actually loved us, extended himself, demonstrated his love, performed his goodness while we were sinning against him. You know, I've thought long and hard about this, because sometimes grace can just seem like a kind of an esoteric, kind of non-tangible thing. And I just kind of a few words that popped up I want to share with you when I thought about grace, things that came to mind. Grace is like the first thing that came to mind, it's like Christmas morning. Grace is to live in the reality each day, knowing that we are the beneficiaries of gifts of God's goodness. Grace, what does it look like? It's lightweight. It's not a heavy burden to carry. Grace is light. Grace is freedom. Grace is relaxed. Grace is accepting. Grace is thankfulness. Grace is scary. Grace is a breath of fresh air. Grace is enjoyment. Grace is delight. Grace is forgiving. Grace is graduating. Grace is retiring. What's not grace? What are things that are not of grace? Just to help us connect a little more. The cause and effect Christianity. Words like if or because, conditional things. If we do this, then this will happen. If I do this, then that will happen. Have you ever felt like, if I pray more, then this is going to happen? We're basing grace on what we do. If I read my Bible, then God has to do something. If I'm going to get up at 5 in the morning and read my Bible, then I should be ahead of everybody else. That God owes that to me. The idea that what we do then puts God in debt to us. That's key. Because Romans 4:4 says, if it's work and not grace, then God owes us. Then we make God a debtor. And that's the mentality. That cause and effect mentality. And then we might get upset if someone else doesn't get up at 5 in the morning and they're getting blessed too. Hey, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. Let me ask you the question. Is grace fair? It's not fair, thank God. It's amazing, but it's not fair. See, when we start to think in those fair categories, then we're starting to think in ways of earning and deserving. See, these subtle little things that kind of get into our thinking or mentality, a lot of times we don't even realize it, but now we've become sort of legalistic, or we've become works-oriented, elevating what we do over what God has done. Another thing, what's not grace. When we say, it's the fill in the blank, instead of it's the Lord. When we say, it's this seminar I went to that taught me how to grow a big church. Or it's this technique that we have that gets us more money and gets the people to give us more money. And you can fill in the blank. When we start looking at something other than the Lord, we start getting more clever than God. You know what that is? Is then we're lacking faith now. And then we're looking for something to be a substitute for God. That's not grace. Another thing is peer review. So when we get into the peer review business, meaning we're all peers here, and we're now, for those of you who are a little older, we've become Siskel and Ebert. If you don't know who they are, those are movie critics. And they would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. That's not grace. Okay? When people walk in, and in our mind we're going, or, that's not grace. Now we've become people who are like the Pharisees. They don't meet the standard that I've imposed or I've put out. That's not grace. Another is standardized testing. If you have kids or you are a kid that has gone to a school, public school in Texas, you do standardized testing. Does anybody enjoy standardized testing if you've taken it? No. You won't find too many people that enjoy standardized testing. As Christians, we're not standardized. We're not cookie cutter. We're not those who have to meet some church standard that the church artificially imposes on people. And so we need to get out of the standardized testing business. And then we've emphasized this before. I want to say it again. The whole deserving earning thing, that's not grace. You may be sitting here going, yeah, I'd never do any of that stuff. I'm not like that at all. I'm full on grace. Well, here maybe to help us think a little bit more, here's some symptoms. Okay, you're going to self-diagnose WebMD here. Here's some WebMD self-diagnosis of the possibility that you're not walking in grace. One of the biggest ones is you're frustrated all the time. When you're walking in grace, you're not frustrated all the time. Another one is you're angry all the time. That's not grace. Another one is you always have a bone to pick with somebody. You always have I need to talk to you. I have a bone to pick with you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And it's all of a sudden you have bones to pick with everybody. That's not grace. There's something wrong. Another one is you're constantly disappointed in everybody because they're not meeting expectations. And I will admit, when I first got in the ministry, this is something that God had to deal with me a lot. Because when you're a youth pastor, you have these great desires for everybody to do. You want everybody to do well. You want everybody to be Charles Spurgeon. You want everybody to be Billy Graham or whoever. And you actually think if you do your job good enough, everybody's going to be like that. And you know, here's what happens. Practical part of this. So kids, they didn't start meeting my expectations. And then what happens is I was starting to get disappointed in them because of my expectations. And then I'd get frustrated with them. And then there's a tendency then to pull back from them. See, grace doesn't have any expectations of people. Grace is able to kind of let God sort things out. And grace says, now there's just the freedom to love that person. And I learned that what these kids needed more than anything? They didn't need any of my expectations, any of my bars. They just needed somebody to love them no matter what. And that's what grace does. Grace just loves people no matter what. And it frees us from that disappointment. And it frees us to now be able to execute the greatest need that people really have. And that is to be accepted for who they are and allow God to change their heart. So another one is this feeling, this is another thing that I struggled with, this constant need to try harder. You want to be fruitful. You want to be effective. And so when it's not exactly like you think it is, then you're going to try harder. And if I just try harder, if I just do a little more, pour a little more in, that's not grace either. We should give our all to God. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not to man. So we should have within us, just because of God's grace, we want to do everything the best we can. But we don't do everything the best we can and then trust our efforts to try to get a spiritual result. Another one, this is not grace if we don't associate with sinners. If we don't bridge the gap with people that are different than us. It's always interesting to me, if you notice with Jesus, why did the prostitutes, tax collectors, the partiers and the revelers, why did they feel so comfortable around Jesus? It bothered the religious people, didn't it? They couldn't stand it. Why do you hang out with those people? Why do you involve yourself with those people? What did Jesus say? He said he came for those who need a doctor. He came for those who need a physician. He came for those. Someone who doesn't understand grace is going to look down on people that are different, are going to focus on the externals of people, are going to cross the street when somebody maybe, I'm not saying looks threatening, but somebody who is different. We have a field that's a harvest field of people who need the love of Christ. And we need to go in, even if it causes our hands to get dirty. Whatever that may mean, wherever we may go. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying we sin, obviously not. I think you know that. But I'm saying we have to love the least, the last, and the lost. And that's important. Another sign that we're not walking in grace is that we're obsessed with the externals. So the outside. We're obsessed with what other people are doing, how other people look, what other people wear. And that becomes our focus instead of the actual person. Another sign we're not walking in grace is we may be looking incessantly for that little extra buzz, the Christian thing, the new formula, the new technique. We jump on to these things, like these books come out, The Prayer of Jabez. And I'm going to read this book, and all of a sudden my borders are going to expand if I read this book. How about just having faith and trusting in God? And then another book comes in. We're going to have a purpose-driven life now. Well, what did you have before? Let's not get all caught up in these things. Let's just have faith in God. We don't need to hook. Those are props. When we look to those things, those can be disguised as something where we don't have true faith. Those are religious props. We have these things we put up because just having faith is hard and scary. And so we start following a formula or somebody who wrote a book, and we think, well, if I do this now, then this is going to happen. If I do this, how about just loving Jesus and having faith and trusting and walking him? That's the formula. And that's the formula that puts God in control and God in the focus. Another sign that we may not be walking in grace is we're more about what we do than who we are. So the emphasis is in our thing. Like for me, it could be all about teaching. You know, stand up here and teaching. Instead of teaching is just something I do because I'm a Christian and this is something that God does in me to further his kingdom. But it's not about me teaching. It's not about any work we do. It's about who we are in Christ. So never put an emphasis on the doing or the working or our thing on a higher level or plane or at all than just being who we are in Christ. And then the last one I noticed, or I wrote down, is just being discontent. Just unable to experience the fullness of the goodness of God. And that usually comes when we're looking at the externals or basing things on performance or doing. So now, what happens? You guys doing okay? Anybody need seconds or anything? So, as we make a commitment as a body of Christ to rest and fully accept the work of God in our life that's fully complete, just like if someone were to come through here and clear all the tables, that means there'd be nothing left on the table except for like the flowers, the beauty of the Lord. When we make a commitment to this, and not a commitment to try, right? Hopefully we picked up on it's not trying, it's abiding. It's surrendering. It's faith in God. And we start to see grace, what it looks like. Like, watching God's grace, watching people who can't even believe how good God is. Seeing those people interact with one another, loving on one another. Now we're talking. Now that's the body of Christ right there. Giving one another just the grace that we all want to get ourselves. Right, the grace of God that he's given us. What if we give that to one another? Wow. And I really believe, as we finish this series up, that things are shaping up, organizing, coming into play, where a church like that is going to be the place of refuge that people are hungering and thirsting for. Because when things get hard and worse, people just want Jesus. And that's what I want to offer people. I want to offer them Jesus. And I want to offer them a community of people who love one another like Jesus loves us. Does that sound okay? So now we have this, now we have a culture of people who are sinners, flawed, can easily pick one another apart. But we have a community of people who, despite all that stuff, practically love one another. few scriptures, and then we're going to spend a little time in prayer at your table. Paul, how are we doing on the scriptures? Okay. So I'm just going to read a couple, and then I'm actually going to teach on a couple, if that's okay. So we know a lot of scriptures on grace, I'm sure. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'll read it for you. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was Paul's prayer. He ended his first book saying to stand in the grace of the Lord. He ends his second book, to grow in the grace of the Lord. The emphasis of Peter was grace. Was it just Peter that emphasized grace? Of course not. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then 1 Peter 5:12, as he closes, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. As we look at those, think about in your mind, is this what's happening in our lives? Are we standing in God's grace, in his favor? James 4, 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we can go on with a whole bunch of those, but I want to point out something. I want to put this all together. If you do have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If not, we'll have them up for you. So I want to as we look at grace, I want to look at two things. The first, and we see both of those things in this text. The first is grace working in our own lives. The second is grace working out in our relationships with one another. Okay? Ephesians 2:8. Now watch, it's all right in this verse. Ephesians 2:8. So he says, for by grace, so he's saying, it's by everything that God has done, right? It's by everything that God has done. Grace in and of itself means we haven't done anything. It's all of what God's done. It's by that you have been saved. Now, how do we access it? That's the key. This is the key not only for our salvation, but this is the key of how we live out grace. It's by faith. So belief. So we're saved by faith. God's work has been done. Our access to his work is faith, believing in it. If you want to call that the work that we do, our work is to believe. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. They asked him, what are the works that we must do? He said, the works you must do is to believe in the Son of God. So belief. Now watch this. It's not of yourselves. You might want to circle that or highlight that. It's not of yourselves. Not just for salvation, but our walk in the Lord. It's not of ourselves. I think that's so key. That may be something we need to put on the wall too. It's not of ourselves. Why? lest anyone should boast. See, the whole point, the whole working of grace is that God gets glorified. God is glorified by giving us his goodness and that goodness working itself out in and through our lives. God is glorified. So we might be able to pick up, if it's not grace if God's not being glorified. If we're pegging some glory to a person, to a church even, to Calvary Chapel even, to a system, to a book, what if we're pegging something to something other than God, then God's not being glorified. The whole point of grace is that God is glorified, that we would know the goodness of God through his grace, and others would know the goodness of God through his grace. So he says, it's not of works, lest any man boast. But watch this. Okay, now here's the part that, okay, we're saved now. But watch this. It's in verse 10, it says, now we're his workmanship. So that's what grace does. Grace makes us his. Grace redeems us and restores us. And now we're his workmanship, which the literal word there is we're his poem, we're his song, we're his beautiful work, we're his beautiful working. So it's like we're his project now. So God focuses on each one of us as his project. We're his workmanship. And it says what? Created in Christ Jesus, right? So we're new creations in Christ. How? Just by faith. Accessing all that God's done by faith. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Tell me what that says. For what? Good works. That's why we've been created in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? The whole point, John chapter 15 says the same thing, that God has appointed us to good works. That means to do his things by allowing his grace to affect us and touch us to the extent to where now our whole reason and purpose for being here is that the goodness of God is being seen in us and through us. Is that happening? Think about that in your own life. Are the characteristics of grace all over you? Because if they are, then the fingerprint of God is all over you. The goodness of God is working through you. There's something magnificent and beautiful about you. And that's what God wants. So we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, now I really got to work hard, right? No! No! See, what it says that God has prepared beforehand. God has already prepared the works. That's the plan that he has for our life. That's the calling that he has for our life. That's the sovereignty of God. Do you see how easy that is? If God's prepared the work, he's created us in Christ Jesus, we're his workmanship, and then he's prepared good works, what is required of us? He says that we should walk in them. That's it. So God's already done the stuff, already worked it out, and our job is to walk in them. So how do we actually do that? We just walk by faith. The same way we were saved is the same way we live. We walk by faith. It's that easy. Grace is easy if we have faith, if we walk in faith. Will you turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 2? If you have your Bibles, maybe saying, where is Ruth? It's right after Judges. which is right after Joshua, which is right after Deuteronomy, which is, yeah. Okay. So Ruth chapter 2. Now here we have a picture of God's grace. If you don't know the story, or if you do, I'd like to remind you. So basically, a lady named Naomi. She was living in Bethlehem, the place of bread, the house of bread. And the house of bread was getting empty. She took her family to go to Moab. Moab is, the Bible says, a wash pot or a toilet bowl. So she takes her family there with her husband. Her husband dies. Her two sons marry Moabite women, and they die. That's a picture of leaving the place of God because of practical means or something where we're not trusting in the Lord. We're getting desperate. And instead of just trusting the Lord, now we're making things happen. We're going to go. We're going to find bread. There's bread there. It's kind of like Lot when he chose the land next to Sodom. So now it's just Naomi and these two Moabite women. One of the Moabite women, she goes back to Moab or stays in Moab because Naomi's going to go back to Jerusalem. She has nothing there. So Ruth says, hey, I'm going to go. I don't care. Let my people be your people. Whatever it is, I'm going to stay with you. And she was actually kind of discouraged to go. Naomi was like, you know, there's nothing for you. I can't help you. I can't provide for you. You might as well just go back. So pick up the story here. So now they're back after 10 years in the toilet bowl. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man with great wealth. He was of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Boaz enters in the story. He's a man that is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. So now Boaz enters in the story in verse 2. So Ruth, the Moabitess, she says to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I might find favor. That word is grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So they don't have any food. They're hungry. They don't have jobs. They don't have Tom Thumb. They don't have Winco. They don't have Costco. They're hungry. There was a law in those days that if someone was poor or desperate, that during the harvest time, they could go in the fields after the harvesters and pick up whatever was left on the ground. So Ruth goes for it. She's going to go to this field of Boaz. She's praying that somehow, some way, that there would be grace given to her. Person that's in a desperate situation, they need grace. They need something. They need a break. They need somebody who cares. So it says in verse 3, it says, Then she left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And notice this, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the family of Elimelech. I like that little phrase, she happened. This is those good works. This is grace. This is God's sovereignty. This is God working out this plan. And so it just happened that she was in this certain place at a certain time. It was the barley harvest. The perfect time. She got there and God is working all these different angles out, all this plan out. And in verse 4, as she's gleaning in the field, it says, "Now Boaz came from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and he said to the reapers, 'Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless you.'" So he was a godly man. In verse 5, it says, "Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" So he noticed her. He's kind of interested, kind of like, hey, that's weird. There's somebody that doesn't fit, doesn't belong. They're a stranger. What's going on here? In verse 6, it says, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and she has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Now watch this. In verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Can I get your attention? Can I speak to you?'" She didn't know what he was going to say. Is he going to be kind to me? Is he going to be tender, loving to me? Or is he going to despise me because I'm from the land of toilet bowls? And it says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Basically, he rolled out the red carpet. Basically, he said, take whatever you want. Drink whatever you want. I've put out the word to protect you. He's inviting her in, just like Jesus does. Ruth is a picture of the church. Inviting her in, inviting her to be blessed, inviting her to partake of his goodness. And then in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" I think that's the key verse on grace. Understanding the goodness of God, especially in light of who we are and what we truly deserve. And then God just says, here you go. He opens up his barns, he opens up his possessions, and he shares them with us. To know God's grace then is to say, wow, why me? Why would you ever do that for me? And then to bow down and worship God because of his goodness. She's experiencing the goodness of Boaz. And then I just want to skip down to verse 16 for sake of time. This verse is a verse a guy named Ken Krikak gave me when I was moving out here. He was a pastor at my old church. And he said, you know, John, this is what God is doing in you and through you for this time. Check this verse out. He says, "Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Basically, the fields were such where the harvesters, the reapers, they would get all their, they'd do all their harvesting, and then, you know, stuff would drop to the ground so people can come through, the poor people, and get what was left. He said, hey, purposely drop stuff on the ground. He's saying, yeah, let's give her some special stuff. And you know, that's what God does with us. He's purposely throwing down stuff for us to glean. Purposely giving us stuff to walk in, to enjoy. Why? Because of his goodness. So that's a picture of grace. And then the last thing is in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. This is the story of Balaam and Balak. Remember that? So Balaam was hired to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel, right? Now this is great. So we're Ruth. God's just dropping stuff for us to glean, opening his doors, giving us water to drink, satisfying us in every way. And of course, the story goes on where Boaz married Ruth. He redeemed her and made her part of his family. But so now watch this. So the children of Israel, it says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. So you remember, Balaam's trying to pronounce curses on Israel and he couldn't. He just keeps pronouncing blessings on them. He did not go as other times to seek use sorcery, or seek use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now in verse 2 it says, so Balaam raised his eyes. Balaam, as he's trying to pronounce these curses on the children of Israel, he was looking down. He was looking down on them. And as he looked down on them, and as he tried to pronounce a curse, watch what he says. When he looked down in verse 2, he raised his eyes and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up this oracle and he said, and then he begins to bless them again. Now this is heavy. So picture Balaam trying to pronounce these curses on the children of Israel. And if we could put that slide up. What he is seeing. Can you guys, you can't really see that, huh? Can you see that? Okay, this is a diagram of what he's seeing. As Balaam's looking at the children of Israel, trying to curse them, thinking that they deserve to be cursed, thinking that they deserve to be down. Well, earlier in the book in Numbers chapter 2 and 3, it tells us their positioning, that they were to be positioned when they camped. Do you see the shape there? If you look at the shape, Balaam would be looking from the east, and what he would see, and the numbers are all there to look at, but he would see not only something in the shape of the cross, and he wouldn't understand what exactly was going on. He wouldn't know the cross. But this is the implications for us. As you look down on the camp, trying to pronounce cursing, only blessing would come out. And interestingly enough, these camps would also have banners that they would fly, right? The banners that they fly, the tribe of Judah would have the banner of the lion. The tribe of Reuben would have the banner of man. The tribe of Ephraim would have the banner of the ox. And the tribe of Dan would have the banner of the eagle. We find Ezekiel mentioning these same descriptions referring to Jesus. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 7, these same references to Jesus. And we find the Gospels also symbolic. Matthew, the lion. Matthew, the book representing the kingly Jesus. Mark, representing the ox, representing the servant or the man Jesus. Or I'm sorry, the servant of Jesus. In Luke, he emphasizes the Son of Man. So we see the man. And then in John, we see the eagle representing the deity of Christ. So you say, what does this all mean? What it all means then is, as we've experienced the grace of God, we then, like Balaam, when we see each other, we should be looking at one another as those who Jesus died for every one of the sins that may bother us regarding one another. We need to look at each other, as Paul said, I regard no man according to the flesh. That we can have grace on one another because Jesus died for every one of the sins that we have. And we look at each other in light of the cross, in light of the blood of Jesus, in light of what he has done. And this is how grace plays out in a practical, relational way. What it comes down to, and I'm just going to end with this, it's all about Jesus. You want to take all these core values and boil them down, it's all about Jesus. And when it's all about Jesus and you have a bunch of Jesus people walking and loving and enjoying and praising and worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it becomes heaven on earth. This becomes a slice of heaven. This becomes a refuge and a sanctuary and a place where Jesus is magnified and glorified. And at the end of the day, that's all we want, that Jesus be magnified and glorified. Amen? So we just have a few more minutes. Would you guys take a moment at your table to pray with each other as a body, church, praying for the church. Pray for the things we talked about today, but pray that Jesus would be magnified here. Pray that he would be glorified. And pray that God would use us. Amen? Amen. All right, go for it.